I want you to think on those words that we just sang there for a moment, how they really apply to our lives. Lord, from sorrows deep I call, when my hope is shaken. Second verse, storms within my troubled soul, questions without answers. Do you feel like sometimes you've got questions that you're struggling for the answers for? On my faith, these billows roll. God be now my shelter. Later on, he says, be my vision in the night, be my hope and refuge till my faith is turned to sight. Lord, my heart will praise you. Oh, my soul, put your hope in God, my help, my rock, I will praise you. Sing, oh, sing through the raging storm. You're still my God and my salvation. What a great truth for us to sing biblical truths together in worship. And, because the reality is sometimes I have to remind myself, and I imagine you do the same, that we haven't lost hope. Things aren't hopeless. We can sometimes start to look around us and things that are going on and feel like things are hopeless. And I have to remind myself, even when there might be troubles, even when there's situations going on, that it's not. That our faith is in God and we have a hope that stands. And because otherwise it can become quite immobilizing. I remember reading the story from Viktor Frankl. He wrote a book entitled Man's Search for Meaning. He wrote out of a personal experience of being in different Nazi concentration camps. And after the war, he'd become a psychiatrist. And he wrote down some of his thoughts and things he had learned and some of his things he had observed during those times from prisoners and some of those who had just lost hope in those death camps. He wrote this. He said, the prisoner who had lost his faith in the future, his future, was doomed. With his loss of belief in the future, he had lost his spiritual hold. He let himself decline and become subject to mental and physical decay. Usually this happened quite suddenly, in the form of a crisis, the symptoms of which were familiar to the experienced camp inmate. Usually it began with the prisoner refusing one morning to get dressed and wash or to go out on the parade grounds. No entreaties, no blows, no threats had any effect. He just lay there, hardly moving. If this crisis was brought about by an illness, he refused to be taken to sick bay or to do anything to help himself. He simply gave up. But then he talked about those other prisoners who never lost hope. He observed that these people never gave up. They never surrendered because they're always hoping for a better future. And I think sometimes we have to be in that same place where there's things that are troubling around us, and yet we have a hope. We can never lose sight of that. And so as I thought about it, I had originally entitled this message, Hope in Trials, and I think that is an applicable title, but I kind of expounded even further in my notes to rejoicing in our hope-filled salvation. So I want you to turn with me again to 1 Peter chapter 1 as we're continuing this series on rejoicing in hope and rejoicing in what we have. And we're going to be picking up at verse 6. And you'll notice that verse 6 says this as we look at it in our text. You're going to have to click over there, gentlemen, for me if you could. It says, in this you greatly rejoice. Well, in what? What are we greatly rejoicing in, Peter? Well, it's building off of verses 1 through 5 that we who are Christians, we as those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we've been, as he says there earlier for us in verses 3 through 5, that we've been begotten again, we've been born again to a living hope, that that is guaranteed by our risen Savior, that we have an eternal and guaranteed inheritance that's kept by the power of God. And so we have this great thing that we possess as Christians. It's great to be a Christian. Sometimes you need to remind yourself of that. It is great to be a Christian. It is great to worship our God and to know Him, to know that He has everything under control. But notice the verse continues and it says, though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Well, that seems like, man, that is so applicable that, yes, we've got this great hope of our eternal salvation and what we possess in Jesus Christ, but now we also are the reality or possessing the reality of various trials and that are grieving us, that are difficult. Remember who Peter is talking to. Remember the context. That the readers here that are reading this letter from Peter had been dispersed, and they had faced persecution, were scattered around, and now they've settled down in the northern Asia Minor, the modern-day Turkey area, and the persecution and the struggles were increasing. Likely from, based upon history, this is taking place right around the same time that Nero has just placed the blame for the burning of Rome on the Christians. Paul is in prison there in Rome. He's awaiting execution. He's going to soon be beheaded. And Peter is there as well. And he is writing to say, hey, I know it's troubles. I know there are things around us that look ominous and look dark and look difficult. But don't lose hope. Don't forget what you have. Don't forget who's in control. Yes, there's trials. Yes, there's a reality of trials, but there's also hope. And it wasn't only the fact that there's going to be Roman troubles, Roman persecution. Just taking a stand for Christ and their Christian life presented its own struggles and trials for them. We read in the book about Christian slaves, or we might equate that today with employees and workers who were being treated unfairly by their masters, even though they had done no wrong. We see that in chapter 2 in verses 18 to 20. We read about Christian wives who were being mistreated by their unbelieving husbands in chapter 3 in verses 1 through 6. We read about many believers who had lost former friends who were now slandering them. That's all throughout the book in chapter 2, 3, 4, all the way through. Some were being threatened, and it's likely that even some were facing martyrdom, according to chapter 3, verse 14 and 4, verse 12. And so Peter is telling them that their hope and joy is not lost, even in these trials. He understood the trials himself. He had been down that path. He had been flogged and beaten and threatened, do not preach the name of Jesus Christ again. What was his reaction in Acts chapter 5 after that happened? The Bible says he went away rejoicing that he had been found worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. He was saying, this is great. God is going to use this. I'm not going to lose hope. I'm not going to lose my joy. And he went away rejoicing. So what I want to do there is, as we read that, as we see this reality of these trials, we recognize that around us things are sometimes uneasy and that we have questions, as we just sang about, questions without answer. What's our future is going to hold, and a variety of different things are challenges. I want to look at that, the bigger picture of our living hope that we can rejoice in even when times are troubled, even when things are difficult, even when a president might be in the office that you didn't want to be there, even when executive orders seem like this isn't right for our country. And we can hear those things, we can watch those things, and all of a sudden we can start to get so anxious and nervous and troubled, and we can feel hopeless. Well, Peter reminds us we're not hopeless. We have a living hope. We have a joy, he says, he's going to say later on in verse 8, that is inexpressible and full of glory. That is full. And so I want to point out three truths in this text for us this morning to draw that out of our hope, even in these times. Let's pray together. Father, would you guide us in your word this morning? And would you help us to understand who you are? And that even when our heart is sometimes disquieted within us, as the psalmist says in Psalm 42, that we can hope in God. We can hope in you. We can have assurance, as your word uses that term, hope. We have a confidence. We have sureties that give us a reason to keep going with the joy. We have a living hope. Our Savior is alive. And I pray that you'd guide our time together this morning, that we'd celebrate that together this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, here that hope's purity is established by trials. Oh, go back to that one there. Hope's purity is established by trials. We'll see that in verses 6 and 7. And Peter is calling Christians to rejoice in the midst of grievous trials. And we see the reality of persecutions as not like an anomaly to Christianity. In fact, We read in places like 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Peter, even later in the book, in chapter 4, in verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." He's saying, hey, listen, I realize there might be things going on in your life. It could be a variety of different things, but don't think that's strange that you're going through this in your Christian journey. And so what I want to do as we look at this first point is I want to see six truths for trials that Peter points out that really you need to know and grab hold of that are going to help sustain and help encourage you as you go through those troubling times. First thing that I see there is that trials are not permanent. Notice what he says there. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now" what? "For a little while." For a little while. He doesn't say that for the rest of your lives, this is what the reality of life is going to be, is these trials. He says, no, now for a little while, this is allowed in your life. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, said this. He said, "When God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. He will not permit us to suffer 1 minute too long." I always find encouragement in Psalm 23. It's probably my favorite psalm. Memorized that years ago. And thinking about God being our shepherd. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And it talks about how he takes care of us. But it says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Notice it doesn't say, "Yea, though I'm going to stay in the valley of the shadow of death." I'm going through it. There are times when our shepherd leads us through those times that seem like the shadow of death, that seems ominous, that seem difficult. He says, "But I will not fear, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Then the end of the psalm, he says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I like that word "follow." The word "follow" there in Psalm 23, verse 6, is a word that literally means pursue. "Surely goodness and mercy will pursue me." When I teach this to teenagers at camps and things and different times, I use the analogy of a police chase. Hopefully none of you have been on the pursuant end of a police chase. But I give the analogy that if I were to decide, you know, I'm out there driving my pickup truck around and, you know, got going a little bit maybe too fast, and all of a sudden you see the red and blue lights flashing behind you. And what if I decide in that split second, I think I got this. And I punch it. Now, my old F-150 isn't going to outrun any cop car, but what if I think I got it? What are they going to do? They're going to pursue me, and they are going to get me. There's no escaping it in my F-150, and they're going to get me. That's the analogy that the Bible reminds us, is the Lord is our shepherd, that he's going to pursue us with goodness and mercy all the days of my life, but it also gives an eternal hope, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This difficult times aren't the final reality, because my final reality is I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord. I'm going to enjoy the fellowship with him eternally in his presence. And so trials then are not permanent. He has a destiny for us in which there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more crying, for the former things will have passed away. So keep in mind, yes, we're sometimes going through the valley of the shadow of death, but those trials are, he says here, for a little while. They're not permanent. Second is the reality that trials are necessary. Trials are necessary. Notice he even says it there, "though now for a little while, if need be." If need be. God knows that trials are sometimes necessary to be able to continue to sanctify and to purify our faith and joy in him, that we draw to him and we have our greatest satisfaction. So sometimes what he does is he removes the trinkets, he removes the distractions through trials so that we're brought closer to the greatest thing. Do you ever think about when Mary and Martha are there and Jesus is in the house, and Martha comes up and is all upset. Lord, don't you care? You know, I'm doing all this stuff, and my sister is not helping me. And what did Jesus say? He said, Martha, Martha, you are cumbered about with so many things, but Mary has chosen the better thing. The better thing is Jesus. The better thing is a reliance and fellowship with Him. And sometimes God, if need be, will bring in the trials, will bring in the situations to refocus our priorities and things in life to say, I'm going to draw back close to my Father. I'm going to spend time with Him. I mean, think back on your life. Think back on some of the trials that you've gone through. Would your walk with God be as vibrant and alive as it is today had you not gone through some of those trials? Do we not see as we look back that yes, God used those for good in my life? I was thinking about it this week. I'm in my studies now in my personal devotions in the book of Job. Job is Bible tells us, he's an upright man, a righteous man, one that fears God and stays away from, eschews evil. But yet God brought this into his life, and we might say, well, why would he do that? God took away his family, or it took away his children, took away his wealth, took away his belongings, took away houses, even took away his own health. But what did Job gain from it? He gained a closer understanding of his God and a walk with God to the point in Job 42 in verse 5, at the end of the whole scenario, he says to God, I had heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Like, I knew about you, God, and I had an understanding, but now it just became 3D. It became vivid and alive in my life. And God says, yeah, if necessary at times, I'm going to take some things away because I have something better for you. And trials and troubles are sometimes part of that he allows. And so it may be some things that we're going to face in the future that are going to be part of that God uses. Trials are necessary. Thirdly is that trials are difficult. I'm not trying to underestimate or try to deny that those are difficult. He says there, if need be, you have been grieved. Grieved. In fact, it's an interesting word. Different translations translate it differently. The King James translates it as heaviness. The New American Standard Version of the Bible translates it as distressed. It's the same word that is used in Matthew 26 that Jesus experienced in Gethsemane. Grieved. Like, this is serious stuff. If need be, at times, for various times, you've been grieved by various trials. It's okay to acknowledge that your trials are difficult. It's okay to acknowledge that I need help. It's okay to acknowledge the pain. I think sometimes this idea that I just have to suck it up, or I need to put on a fake plastic face and smile, and we misinterpret the idea of rejoice always and everything give thanks. We try to say, well, that means that I can't ever sorrow. Well, no, that's not biblical either. The Bible tells us there's a time to weep and a time to rejoice. The Bible tells us to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. That we bear those things. And so if we take in this kind of this, I've got to just hide it all, or this macho, I can't talk about my sufferings or my trials or my troubles with my fellow believers, not only is that unhealthy for your Christianity, but it is unbiblical. So talk to somebody. Talk to another believer and say, man, I am struggling. Here's what's going on. Here's the trials I'm facing. And share those, because trials are difficult. Fourthly, we see that trials are also varied. He says that you've been grieved by various trials. Various trials. That phrase literally means variegated or many colored. It means that these trials come in all different forms and fashions. It could be the challenge of raising kids. Did I get an amen there from moms and dads doing that? It could be the challenge of losing a job. It could be the challenge of a health situation. It could be the challenge of a miscarriage or a death in the family. It comes in so many different forms. We've been grieved by various trials. Peter says, I'm not denying it. I see that. These are a reality in our lives. These things that come, God's using them, which takes me to my fifth point there, that these trials are intentional. He continues here, so he's told us here, I'm just going to come back to the beginning of verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Notice the transition word that. It's a purposeful statement here, that, here's the intentionality, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found. That, so he's saying your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's an intention that these trials, that your faith is going to be brought to this place. It is glorious to God and praiseworthy before God when He returns. Peter illustrates this with the truth by referring to the goldsmith. No goldsmith wants to waste any of the gold that they have, and so what they do is they'll heat it up in the smelting furnace, and they'll eliminate the dross, the impurities off of that, so they can have a pure gold to work with. In fact, in the Eastern goldsmiths, they would keep the metal in the furnace until they could see their face glowing in the gold. And they knew that the impurities had been removed by that time. And Peter is so using that kind of an analogy that you go through the same situations at times, but the intention, though it's tested by fire, though your faith is being tested by fire, that it may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think of Job again in this situation as the intentionality is. Job even acknowledges, man, this is tough, and he uses this analogy of the furnace and the gold, he says in chapter 23, verse 10, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Job is saying, God's got me in the furnace, and my faith is being tested, it's being challenged, and I'm going to continue to stay on track with him, and when it all ends, I shall come forth as gold. My faith will be more purified. My faith will be more praiseworthy at the end. And it was. I think of the great hymn, How Firm a Foundation, which says, the flame will not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. So trials are intentional. They aren't accidental. It isn't like, oh, man, God forgot about me down here, and I'm in this trial. They're intentional. God is using the trials for our good, for your faith to be drawn to Him and to have a greater faith. But here's one last point that I see in the text, is that trials don't have to steal your joy. Trials do not have to steal your joy. Notice it starts in verse 6 there, in this we greatly rejoice. He's talking about our position in Christ, our salvation that's secure in Christ. We rejoice in this. And he's not saying, well, then the trial is going to eliminate that joy. Because he actually comes back around in verse 8, and says, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So he doesn't say, well, now that you go through the trial, you no longer greatly rejoice. You no longer have a joy. The trials do not have to and should not steal your joy. I think of John Bunyan, best known as the author of Pilgrim's Progress. And his biography is very interesting when you read about him and his life. And he came to Christ at a little bit older in life, and then he married this devout Puritan woman. And that really drew him into the church and to start serving more. And they together had 4 children together, and then she died. And he was left trying to raise these 4 kids, and he remarried his, his wife Elizabeth, and things were going well, and they were doing okay. And then there came out a law that if you're going to preach, you had to be licensed by the state church, by the Anglican church, and he couldn't do that. One, because he wouldn't preach what he wouldn't preach the Bible, and he wasn't going to have that restricted. And so he said, I'm just going to keep on preaching. And one day he was praying, and there was a knock at his door, and they arrested him, took him off. When his wife discovered that he had been taken off to prison and was tried, in fact, they then that began then his 12 years of imprisonment. When she discovered he'd been taken off and she was left alone, it actually sent her into early labor. She was pregnant and she lost the child because it was early labor. And there he is, John Bunyan's in prison, and he's wrestling with all of this that's going on. He's in prison now, and he knows that because he's there, he can't supply and meet the needs of his family. He knows that his wife is struggling. She's mourning the loss of their child, and all these things are going on. And you would think that he would lose his joy. But it was in these moments that he wrote what is known as his prison meditations. And as he reflected on the growth of his faith, here's what he wrote. He says, I am indeed in prison now, in body, but my mind is free to study Christ. And how unto me he is kind. For though men keep my outward man within their locks and bars, yet by the faith of Christ I can mount higher than the stars. Their fetters cannot spirits tame, nor tie up God from me. My faith and hope they cannot lame. Above them I shall be. There he is in prison, and he says, they can't steal my joy. They can't steal my hope. They can't steal my reliance on Jesus Christ. And he never lost his joy. Trials are not intended to steal your joy. It's actually intended opposite of that, to grow your joy, because as you draw closer to Christ, your joy increases. In his presence is fullness of what? Joy. So as he puts us to the trial and intentionality to grow our faith, to draw us closer to him, his intention is actually to take away the things that were false joys, false securities, false priorities, and bring us to the greatest joy, which is himself. So we start there with hope's purity is established by trials. But then notice he continues in verses 8 through 9 that hope's joy is obtained by faith. There we go. Hope's joy is obtained by faith. Notice what he says here. He's just come off of referencing in verse 7 that our faith is tested by fire, and it's going to make it to be found worthy of praise, honor, and glory. And then he says this in verses 8 through 9, whom having not seen, speaking of Jesus Christ, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And what I see is that as this fire-tested faith is looking forward to Christ, it produces three things. The first thing that I see it produces is it produces love for Christ, whom having not seen, we love. Though we have not seen Christ physically with our eyes in this life, yet the more we understand who he is and what he's done for us, we respond with love. It's kind of like the 1 John 4, verse 19, that we love him because he first loved us. The more we grasp what he has done for us. And so that's revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. Remember Romans 5, verse 5, we looked at a couple weeks ago, that tells us that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is pointing us to and driving us to the reality of how much God loves you. Do you grasp how much you are loved by God? Not only did he create you and fashion you, but he knows every detail about your life. The Bible says not a sparrow falls to the ground without his knowledge, and he knows every single hair on your head. They are numbered. He knows you by name. He checks over every sheep in his flock. There's a great care and concern. God loves you. And when we truly grasp that, when we truly grasp what we have in the gospel, our response is to love Him in return. If you don't fully grasp and celebrate the gospel, that you were wretched, lost, and deserving of an eternal punishment and damnation, the lake of fire, apart from God, and yet God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son to die on the cross for your sins, and Jesus Christ willingly came and laid down His life and gave it on the cross of Calvary for your sins, so that you could be reconciled to the Father. If the gospel that we've just spoken there doesn't stir up to say, man, I am incredibly loved by God. I had no way deserving of that in my life. God so loves me that if that doesn't stir you, if you don't get that, then Christianity is easily seen as just an add-on. As though, well, okay, I'll try to see if that maybe helps fill another little gap that I have in my life. But when we grasp that how much He loves us, it's not an add-on to try to fit into our schedule and we can kind of drift in and out of, you know, when it is convenient, but it becomes the source of passion for our life, and we love Him in return. But you know, it's sometimes easy to lose that love, to get going in the motions. Even the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus is highlighting, you're doing many things great. You're still doing the works. You're still doing this stuff. But I have this one thing against you, He said in Revelation 2:4, that you have left your first love. What's He tell them? He says, repent and remember from where you came and do the first works. Turn back and remember what God has done for you. Remember that you were lost and that God saved you. And then go back to just the same initial things. God, I want to do this out of love for you. Because we can tend to lose that motivation, that focus. And so it produces, as we think about what we have and who is our Savior, it produces love. It also produces joy. We see it there. Not only is it whom having not seen you love, and though now you do not see Him yet believing, He says, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And we just talked about that a moment ago. But here it's the aspect of this joy that we have is, as we think about, even in the midst of trials, even as we go through these difficult times, and we recognize who is our God, and He's going to take us step by step by the hand and guide us, that we have a joy that is inexpressible. There, what He's saying is, there you can't even put words behind it. You can't speak it out in a way that it tries to define it properly, because it is beyond description. It's so deep and wonderful that words can't even express it. So it produces love, it produces joy, and it produces, number three, it produces the experience of your salvation. And what I mean by that there, because this verse 9 can be translated this way. It can be translated, for you are receiving the consummation of your faith, that is the final salvation of your souls. In other words, you can experience today the future glory that is still awaiting. You can possess that now. That's what He says here. He says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, you can have that now. You can have the joy of the walk with God now. You can have the pleasures of your salvation now. It isn't just something that you're going to gain someday after you die, and then the blessings of your salvation occur. No, the blessings of your salvation occur and are experienced now. And that's what Peter is trying to remind these Christians and saying, hey, rejoice in this. Spurgeon used to say, little faith will take your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. What he's saying there is the more we trust in the Lord, our faith is encouraged, it brings the reality of this salvation, of the joy of heaven, of our relationship with God to us now. So salvation speaks of the believer's ongoing deliverance from the penalty and power of sin. It's walking in victory. It's walking in His light. And that is all hinged on faith, and this faith is grown in trials. So we've seen hope's purity is established by trials. Then secondly, hope's joy is obtained by faith. Then let's look thirdly here at hope's mystery is received by grace. Verses 10 through 12, I think, are super exciting. Because what it does, it highlights just how magnificent our salvation is. To the degree that the Old Testament prophets were saying, man, we can see there's something in there. We don't fully get it, but it is incredible what's out there. This salvation, something there that's not for us. It's something forthcoming to this future group of people. But it is amazing. And the Bible even says, to which the angels even desire to look into. So the Old Testament prophets who are being revealed truth by God, and they're saying, man, this is something that is amazing and awesome that we're looking into. And the angels are saying, man, this is something that we even desire to study and look at. Our salvation is an incredible thing that we've been given. So let's kind of see that here. Now, so follow Peter's flow of thought. Kind of follow where we've been. Verses 3 through 5, he's talked about this. We've been born again. We've received an inheritance. It's secured and sealed by God. And verses 6 through 9, that sometimes this salvation is even in presence of trials, it brings a joy that is inexpressible. And now he goes back to this and builds, trying to highlight this amazement of our salvation. So let me just point out three reasons here that your salvation, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you have trusted in Him and said, yes, I recognize I'm a sinner and that Christ died for me, and I believe on Jesus Christ as the payment for my sins so I can be reconciled back to God the Father. If that's you, if you have done that and placed your faith in Jesus Christ to be made right with God, then you possess this salvation. You possess what Peter is talking about. So this is writing to Christians here. If you don't possess that, oh my friends, I want to encourage you, trust in Jesus Christ. Because this salvation is better than anything this world could ever offer you. It is better than any economic stability. Better than any other thing, better than any relationship in this world is this salvation. And let me highlight three reasons why this salvation is great here. Number one is, it was told to us, it was told of by the prophets under divine inspiration. He actually even says, to them it was revealed. Let's just read a second, verses 10 through 12 again, kind of set this all in reference. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have been preaching or have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So notice these prophets under divine inspiration prophesied of a coming salvation, things that were not for them, that were for us, that they were ministering these things for us, and they were revealed these things. God told the prophets that they were ministering for a future generation. Between the suffering of Messiah and His return to glory comes in what we call is the church age. This undefined length of period of time in which is the gospel has been presented to people, and we have this age of the church. And that was confusing for the prophets. They didn't quite get it. In fact, some have likened it like this. As you read through the Old Testament and even the prophecies, it's like looking at two different mountain peaks. And the prophet saw the mountain peak of Mount Calvary, and they saw that a Messiah was going to suffer, and there was going to be this anguish and a substitutionary atonement. They saw that. And then the other peak that they saw was Mount Olive, when Jesus Christ would return and in great glory and with judgment and set up His kingdom. And they saw both of those peaks, but what they didn't see as they were looking from a distance, and if you've ever looked at two mountain peaks, you see the peaks, but you don't see the valley in between. And these prophets were having a hard time interpreting, wait a minute, there's this period in between these two peaks that we don't quite grasp. That's our period. That's where God has brought to us salvation. That's why this was what God revealed to them. In fact, and not to say that they just were dense and couldn't grasp it, it was a mystery. In fact, it's determined in Scripture. It's called sometimes a mystery. But as you read through now, it becomes now clear. We see it more clearly. I want to point out even one situation. If you remember when Jesus went to Nazareth, and he stood in the sanctuary there, the synagogue, and took from the scrolls of Isaiah, and he's reading Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. And he's talking about how there was going to be the coming one who would set at liberty captives, bring good tidings and to the poor, and heal the brokenhearted, all these things. And then Jesus closes the scroll, sits down, and says, "This day, these things have been fulfilled in your ears." In other words, this is the time for this period in which the broken heart are going to be healed, in which the poor are going to be comforted, and all these things. What's interesting, though, is Jesus stopped in the middle of verse 2 of Isaiah 61. The rest of verse 2 says this, "And the day of vengeance of our God." He didn't read that, because that wasn't fulfilled in this day. That was going to be fulfilled at His second coming. So he recognized, I'm coming to fulfill this portion. This day, this is fulfilled in your ears. Not the day of vengeance. That's yet forthcoming. And so the prophets were looking at this, and they were, so you can see how sometimes it might seem difficult. They're reading Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Isaiah was given this prophecy, and it seemed like, man, you're in the same verse. How does this flow? What they're looking at is two mountain peaks. And they missed that unto us was given this great salvation that was revealed to us, that's given to us. And so that highlights then the value of this salvation. This is a revelation given out by God, by these prophets. But it's secondly, it's a message of God's grace. Notice in there in verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Their message that they prophesied in the Old Testament was a message of grace coming to us. Grace. The term grace means undeserved favor. You cannot appreciate God's grace until you both understand cognitively and feel emotionally how unworthy you are to receive anything other than judgment from God. When we grasp how far we've fallen out of God's favor, and yet He gives grace. It's a message of grace. Let me illustrate that maybe in a way. You all probably, if you've listened to me preach for any length of time, you recognize I like Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And I like studying his life. And there was a time when he was ministering in the early 19th century there with, there was another pastor in London whose name was Joseph Parker. And both of them had large churches and were doing well. And one day, Joseph Parker made the comment about the bad quality, we'll say, or the just the conditions of some of the children coming into Spurgeon's orphanage, that they were just in poor conditions. Well, through, you know how the whole telephone thing works, that a message changes as it goes through person to person to person. Well, what Spurgeon was told was that Joseph Parker publicly said that Spurgeon's orphanage was in poor condition, that the conditions that he was providing for these children was poor conditions. Well, Spurgeon, and here I like it because Spurgeon is seen as a man who has faults also, but Spurgeon gets up the next Sunday morning in the pulpit of his church, and he blasts Joseph Parker from the pulpit. rails on him and kind of bites back. And it was so much highlighted that the newspapers wrote about it. And it became the talk of the town. How Spurgeon and Parker were having these two things back and forth, and Spurgeon just railed on Parker. Well, that made everybody want to go to Parker's church the next week because they want to see how Parker responded. So his church was full the next week, and come to find out, Spurgeon was out of town away preaching that week. And Parker got up the pulpit, and everybody was waiting to see what's his response going to be. How's he going to respond? And Parker came up, and he said, "You know, I recognize that this is usually the week of the month in which extra offerings are taken up for Spurgeon's orphanage. He's out of the pulpit this week, and I think we should take it up here." And they began to take up the offering. They took up, everybody was so delighted, they had to take up and empty the offering plates three times. And they gave all that money to Spurgeon and for his orphanage. That week, Parker was in his office and was studying, and a knock at the door, and in came Spurgeon. And he said this, he said to Parker, he said, "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have given me not what I deserved. You have given me what I needed." Isn't that exactly what God does for us? He doesn't give us what we deserved. We're in sin. We have mocked what God has done. And God just pours out grace. The message that is preached of our salvation is a message of grace. It's not deserved. You don't have anything to earn it. You can't obtain it, not by church attendance, by being a part of a church, none of that stuff. It's grace. And so sometimes we forget that wonderful grace-filled salvation that we have, and that makes our salvation so wonderful. Lastly, what just highlights this salvation, not only is it prophesied and given out by inspiration of God, and it's a message of God's grace, but thirdly and lastly, it's stunning to the angels. I love that last phrase. Things which angels desire to look into. Do you realize what you possess of this grace given by God to us in this church age is something the angels are like? Angels are saying, "Man, I want to study that. I want to look into this." The word there, "look," is a word that means to stoop, to look into. It's actually the same word that's used of Peter when he came to the tomb and he stopped to study to see if Jesus was still there in the tomb. It speaks of studying intently, intense interest. You know, think about what angels know. We can assume that they know a lot about God. They stand and worship in His presence. They're sent out to do His will. They have tremendous authority and power. They're impressive beings. Yet so great is human salvation, the Bible says here, that they desire to consider the grace-filled salvation that we possess. How great is our salvation? How great is our salvation that angels are saying, "Man, that is awesome. That is awesome." And so when we grasp what we've been given in Christ, we're not hopeless. We're not in despair. Dante Aguilera, back in, and I probably said that name wrong, back in between 1306 and 1321, wrote a series of allegorical writings that were put into the poem, The Divine Comedy. In it, Virgil takes a tours going through the different aspects of the afterlife. He takes them through hell and purgatory. Obviously, we'd have an issue with that. And then through heaven. And above the entranceway into hell is inscribed into it is the statement, "All hope abandon, ye who enter here." Well, certainly, at that point when you're entering hell, certainly there is all hope is abandoned. But that's not the condition or the reality of the Christian. So you might say then, on the contrast, is all hope obtained, all who enter here, for the one who's entering into salvation. That's what we have. That's the joy. And so even though things might seem hopeless, We sang the song, "Why are you disquieted, O my soul?" Hope in God. Hope in God. He is our hope and our salvation. And I'm afraid that there are some Christians that have gotten their focus off, been focused on what's happening politically, gotten focused on what's happening economically, gotten focused on different things, and we have surrendered our joy. We have surrendered our hope to the circumstances around us. My friends, don't ever surrender your hope and joy that is rooted in your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't ever surrender it. We are not hopeless. We have a living hope to rejoice in. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful truth this morning in 1 Peter. Lord, I pray that you would encourage believers with this, that we would just rejoice in what we have, rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And Father, if there are any here today that don't know that joy, that don't know that salvation, that grace that's given out, that you loved us and gave your Son for us, may today be the day where they, right where they're at right now in this moment, say, "Lord, I recognize my need for a Savior. And I recognize and I believe that Jesus Christ came to this earth and he willingly, out of love for me, gave his life on the cross of Calvary for my sins. And I believe on that so I can be reconciled to you." Lord, may they right now acknowledge that and place their faith and trust in you. God, that we would not be hopeless, no matter when trials come, no matter when difficulties come, because our hope is in you. Thank you so much for that this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.